All right, women, we'll join together now in prayer. O God of wonders, beyond our galaxy, you are holy. O indescribable one, how we long for your words to speak to us as they spoke to Job out of the storm. So speak, Lord, we are listening, and we want a God-sized view of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of you are familiar with the life of Elizabeth Elliot, and that's a whole long talk we could go down. But what I want to just bring out is that she was a sufferer, had a Job-type life, but she wrote 20 books. And in one of them, as she was thinking about some of the dark waters the Lord had her walk through, she tells of a true story where she was visiting a friend of hers named John in northern Wales, and he was a farmer and a shepherd. And while she was on this one trip visiting him, she had to watch him do, as a shepherd to his sheep, something that happened annually. And this is where he would corral all of his sheep in, and put them in this vat of antiseptic. He would have to dunk them, submerge them, and hold them under for a bit. And if they didn't go through that trauma, if they didn't go through that suffering, they would literally die from the parasites that would eat them alive, from the insects that would eat them alive. So let me read you a small portion from what she wrote about it. One by one, John, that's the shepherd, would seize the animals, that's the sheep. The sheep would struggle to climb out of the side, but Mac, the sheepdog, would snarl and snap at their faces and force them back under. And when they tried to climb up the ramp in a panicky way at the far end, John, the shepherd, would catch them, spin them around, force them under again, holding them, ears, eyes, and nose, submerged for a few seconds. And as their lord and master was pushing their head under, drowning them, at least as far as they could tell, their panicky little eyes would look up at him, and it was easy to see what they were thinking. What is John doing? This is our loving shepherd. What is he doing? And don't you think that pretty much describes Job's thinking about now in his life? What are you doing, God? Why have you submerged me into so much trauma? I'm drowning. I can't do this anymore. Give me an answer. But how could John, the shepherd, have a conversation with his sheep to explain what he was doing? Go ahead. You want to try and talk to the sheep for him? Sheep don't understand the same language as the shepherd. They just don't have the knowledge, the capability. There's a knowledge chasm between the shepherd and the sheep. And girls, there's a large knowledge chasm between our shepherd and we as his sheep. We cannot understand his ways. His ways are past finding out. We, the finite, cannot enter into what the infinite, good, loving, powerful, sovereign creator is doing in the design of our lives. Vance Havner says, and I put the quote at the bottom of your sheet, some days God just marks across them, we'll explain later. So if you want a God who does everything the way you want him to, if you want a God, you can always figure out what he's doing and why he's doing it, then you get a very small, you-sized God. And here's the question. How can a you-sized God help you in the storms of life? We need a God-sized God. That's what we really need to know we have. God is God. He knows what is best for his sheep. And the sheep's job, your job and mine, is to trust the shepherd no matter what. So Job chapter 38, God is going to question Job. And haven't you found in your life that sometimes when somebody asks you a question, the answer comes more quickly to you? Questions are often far more pivotal, far more impactful than a long speech or a bunch of answers. And so God questions Job, and he's doing it to jolt him back into a God-sized view of his God. And also to kill the parasites that have been latching on to Job that we'll talk about. So we have two divisions. The first one is, were you there at creation? And that's the first 21 verses. And the second division is, and can you care for creation? Can you take care of it all? And that's the remaining verses of chapter 38. So let's get going on, were you there at creation? We're just going to read the first verse. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. There's a lot just in those words. First of all, up until now, never have we seen the word Lord. It's been God we've been hearing about all through the book of Job, God. And God that's being used throughout the book of Job is Elohim. It's the generic Hebrew name of God that exalts his divineness, that exalts this divine being, if you will, God. But it's more distant. It's more removed. It's a hierarchical name. But right here, when it says the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm, this is Yahweh. This is Jehovah. This is a name that's reserved for people that God accepts and God has covenanted with. And so there is a level of intimacy even being described by the choice of the name of God that's used here. The Jehovah, the Yahweh God, speaks to Job out of the storm. Now, when it says the Lord spoke to Job, the Hebrew word for that, even the word spoke, is a dialogue between friends. So when the Lord, Yahweh, this personal God, spoke to Job, this was a dialogue conversation between friends. It is a very different word than what's back in chapter 1 and 2 because Satan spoke to God. Don't you remember? But that verb tense in the Hebrew where Satan spoke to God, you know what that one is? It's the verb tense that denotes a superior, or when God spoke back to Satan, it's a superior speaking to an inferior. So, yes, God spoke to Satan, but as a superior to an inferior. But God speaks to Job as one would speak with a friend. God is intimate. He's personal, and he wanted a personal encounter with Job. Now, Elihu had said to Job, just last week when we were studying Elihu, hadn't Elihu said, God speaks? God speaks. Now one way, now another, though no one perceives it. That's what Elihu said. But Job couldn't help but perceive God speaking in chapter 38. For sure, he heard that thundering voice. So God spoke through a storm. And this isn't just any little old storm in the Hebrew. This is a hurricane-sized storm, an electric storm, if you will. And so here he is speaking from a storm of magnitude into the storm that has great magnitude in Job's insides. An outside storm that's speaking to the inside storm that's been going on in Job's life far too long. And if you'll notice in the speech, he's using singular pronouns. We had that question, who do you think he was speaking to? Well, for sure, because of the singular pronouns, he is singularly speaking to Job. But undoubtedly, the friends are hearing it. They're there when this all happens. But the conversation is for Job. Haven't you ever been at church and somebody, a pastor, is teaching maybe to hundreds of people? But you know that God is speaking to you. Not another person in that church. God had that pastor write that sermon for you. And that's kind of how it is with Job. Now, God will not speak using any doctrinal, theological sounding words. Not one, not like any of those friends. God also will not speak with words that will answer any of Job's questions or complaints. The answer God will give Job is himself. A personal encounter with the living word. See, religion compiles words. Religion puts together all sorts of religious sounding words and creeds and doctrines and rules to follow. But God comes down. The living word comes down, becomes flesh, and dwells among us. He gets personal. There's a personal encounter with God. And so it's one thing to know about God. It's a whole nother thing to know God. So his first words to Job, verse 2, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" In other words, who muddies my divine plans with words of ignorance, with knowledge? Little sheep Job, did you expect to understand the shepherd's way while you're in the trauma in the tank of antiseptic? You have some major knowledge limitations, Job. You're not even in the same ballpark as me. And so when you acknowledge how little you really know, that's when I can begin to grow my wisdom in you. And so verse 3, brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Now, I envision Job just trying to brace himself physically with all those hurricane winds, those gale-sized winds. He's trying to do everything just to brace himself from not being blown away. But this is a different bracing that God is talking about. And the last we had heard from Job, he had braced himself to his friends by saying, "I am not guilty of any hidden sin." And he had said in his last words, he said, "So I sign now my defense." Pay attention. "Let the Almighty answer me." And God comes and he says, "Brace yourself, Job. You answer me." You got it backwards. God owes us no explanation for anything in our lives, not even unjust suffering. And so we see the parasite that had latched onto Job through all the trauma that he was going through was a self-righteous attitude, a little bit of arrogance and defiance, a hardening heart, a parasite that was robbing him of joy, and certainly sucking out of him a posture of humility about his God. And so where he had said, "Let the Almighty answer me," God says, the Almighty says, "No, you answer me." See, Job thought he needed an explanation from God. "Why me, God? I don't deserve this. It's not fair." And Job thought he needed a vindication from God. "Listen, all my friends think I'm guilty of hidden sin. You need to come down and justify me in front of them." But what Job really needed was revelation of God. He didn't need explanation. He didn't need vindication. He needed revelation of who God is. And I don't know about you, where you feel like God owes you an explanation. "Lord, why did you give me the father you gave me? Why did you let me have the upbringing I had? Why have you chosen a single life for me? Why did I get widowed so soon? Why am I the one struggling with infertility issues? You owe me an explanation, God." Or sometimes we think God owes us vindication. "God, you need to prove in the courts that my ex-husband is lying. You need to vindicate me. Show the judges who he really is. God, you need to prove to the CEO that I got unjustly passed by a promotion." And so we think God owes us vindication. But even in all those situations, women, what we really need is fresh revelation of God. We need revelation of God because it's what will deal with our spiritual funks. I know it full well. This chapter has been so amazing for me this week. A close-up view of my God-sized God in a world that had begun to feel out of control. Glimpses of his majesty are the best cure for our misery. Glimpses of his majesty are the best cure for our misery. And it will hammer away at our miserable funks that we've gotten stuck in too long. And so God will proceed to storm Job with questions. There will be 35 questions in this chapter. There will be a total of 77 by the time we're done with God questioning Job. So let's start in verses 4 through 7. He says, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you understand, who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? And on what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" So, okay, Job, you wanted an explanation from me. So can you give me an explanation of how creation happened? Its origin? The process? Were you even there when the builder and the carpenter laid Earth's foundations? Did you give input on all the designs and the details as I marked off its dimensions in the blueprint phase? Were you the architect with the measuring tape, intricately planning out each fraction of Earth? And I chuckled. The carpenter that we know so well in the New Testament is the carpenter in the Old Testament, right there in creation. Now, in Job's time, people thought the earth was flat. And yet God asked, on what were its footings set? But little did Job know, in fact, we didn't know till just centuries ago, that the earth was circular, that it hangs suspended in a galaxy, orbiting orderly throughout the space. Surely Job had no idea of even how to grasp gravity that caused it to do just that. But I want to ask, did you hear the live worship music that played on creation's construction site? A whole choir of heaven present, bursting into song and joyful shouts in full unison and harmony. And when you think, oh, pay attention to these numbers. When you think that just one galaxy can have up to a trillion stars, and that in our telescopes we can see 100 billion galaxies, do you know how many countless stars were singing at creation? And then the angels shouted for joy. And we know from Revelation 4 that 10,000 times 10,000 angels are singing up in his throne room. Do you know what that equals? 100 million plus angels. Trillions of billions of trillions of billions of stars singing and 100 million plus angels shouting for joy. Perhaps that's the Big Bang everybody's talking about. Can you imagine that scene? The unity, the harmony, the orchestration of all of that. Singing in and shouting in with joy, creation. Now I imagine, because it caught my eye, how those words caught Job's eyes. Song? Joy? Haven't thought about those for a while. Got you, didn't I, Job? I got you with those words. You've been lacking those so much recently. Instead of songs and shouts of joy, it's been sighs and anger. Anger from without, all those raised voices of your friends, miserable comforters. And then all the sighs and the groans within. But never mind, Job. How's your joy tank? How full is it? Has yours been songs and joy or sighs and groans? See, most of us cringe as we realize the drought of joy that has been in us and among us. And creation's carpenter says to you and me this morning, I dare you to sing while I'm building and you can't see yet how it's going to turn out. I dare you to shout with joy in the unknown that you're in, but I know what I'm making it to be. So this metaphor of building, and now we move, he did the metaphor of building the earth. Now we move into the metaphor of birthing an ocean. Verses 8 through 11. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and I wrapped that ocean in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and I set its doors and bars in place, when I said to the ocean, this far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt. Now, with shouts of joy, is there anything that brings more joy to us than hearing the birth of somebody, you know, a baby, little boy or girl? Isn't there something about hearing a birth that just brings us joy, joy, joy? Hearing the baby cry this morning when we were worshiping, except if you're the mom. But shouts of joy that the angels were doing were just, here they are, ushering in the delivery of this birthing of the ocean. This metaphor that God uses. And like a caring nurse or midwife would put garments on a baby and swaddle it, our caring God made the clouds ocean's garment and swaddled it and wrapped it in thick darkness. And like a caring parent who fixes limits of safety for a baby who's going to soon grow up to be a toddler, God says, I fixed limits for the sea. I told it, this far you come, no further. This is where your proud waves halt. Job, if I can hedge in the water that covers 2/3 of Earth's planet, if I can tell those very waters, this far, no more, halt, then can you trust me? That with the same love and care, I know how to halt the stormy waves in your life. I know when to tell something to stop. Can you trust me? The most powerful person in your life that you think runs your life, I can tell them, stop. How big is your God? And so in verses 12 through 15, he goes on. Have you ever given orders to the morning? Have you shown the dawn its place? Just think, it's been dark. Now here comes the morning, the dawn. That it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. The earth takes shape like a clay under a seal. Its features stand out like that of a garment. Yet the wicked are denied their light and their upraised arm is broken. So Job, can you command the dawn to come, to bring light when you feel like it's been dark too long? Can you order the rising sun that it must come now to displace the darkness of night when wicked people do their wicked deeds? And implied here was, Job, I know something you don't know. I know a wicked Satan has brought darkness into your life. But I can shake off his dark work like that. Piece of cake for me. You can trust me, Job, in the dark. In the ocean of your troubles, as you're feeling submerged in the tank like a sheep. For I bring dawn. I bring renewal. I am the light of the world. I am the sun of righteousness that rises with healing in my wings. I am the rising sun that comes from heaven to shine into your darkness and to walk with you through the valley of the death and to guide your feet on the path of peace. And so Job, verses 16 through 18, have you journeyed to the springs of the sea or walked on the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. In other words, Job, have you taken an excursion where you just trod on ocean's floor? And by the way, in the Pacific Ocean, scientists have gone down as deep as almost 7 miles down into the ocean. Job, did you take a walk there this morning? You know? Have your eyes actually seen the gates of death? I know you've been talking about death, but have you literally seen the gates of death? Have you walked through them? Do you know exactly? I know you and your friends talk about what happens afterwards, but are you sure that you're sure that you're sure you know what happens afterwards? Have you left no mystery to death? And have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? O greatest man in the east, do you even know what goes on the globe in the west? Do you have any clue? Verses 19 through 21. And what is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Oh, surely you know, for you were already born. You've lived so many years, says the Ancient of Days. Do you oversee and rule light and rule darkness? Do you have dominion over them? Do you even know where they dwell, Job? Oh, that's right. You weren't there on that first day of creation when I simply said, let there be light. And I separated dark from light. You weren't there. You weren't even born. You haven't lived long enough to even have an inkling of these kind of things. And so up to this point, the Lord has used 15 of his 77 questions. And beginning to dawn in Job and in you and me is a revelation of our God-sized God. Oh, God, you are all-knowing. What a carpenter, what a builder, what an architect with such design. I guess I can trust you with the design for my life, even though I felt like I'm drowning. Oh, God, how powerful and sovereign you are over earth and sky and sea, that everything obeys you. Even the supernatural creatures, the stars and the angels worship you. I guess I can trust your power in my most powerless moments when I'm feeling pressed underwater. Oh, God, you are all loving and caring. Like a loving midwife swaddling a baby, or like loving parents that fix limits, I guess I can trust you to fix limits on just how much the enemy can mess with me. And when revelation about God dawns on you and me, joy dawns too. And so our first truth is this: joy dawns as I trust creation's carpenter. I want to just leave it there. Joy dawns as I trust creation's carpenter. Have you been in a spiritual funk, joyless? Joy dawns as we trust creation's carpenter. That's where he's getting us back to. We've let things get too big, too controlling. And God says, I want joy to dawn. Joy was at the dawn of my working out creation. And I want joy dawning in you and me. And so, the rest of the truth, joy dawns as I trust creation's carpenter, despite the obvious raw materials. Because you and I will just go, yeah, but you don't know about, and then we point out all the raw materials, really raw materials. Now, so I want to take us, as you had in your lesson, to Genesis 1:2. And I want us to look, what were the raw materials God worked with to create all that he did with all its intense design and beauty? Let's read it. His raw materials were formless, empty, and darkness. The earth was formless. He took formless and made earth, sky, and sea. Raw material, formless. Raw material, empty. Do you know God's the only one who can take nothing and make something out of it? Everything else, somebody takes something and makes something out of it. But God had emptiness to work with. That was his raw material. And then everything became teeming with life. And then God took the raw material of darkness that was over all the surface of the deep. And he simply said, let there be light. So if God built and birthed such a breathtaking and orderly creation, given all those raw materials, can't creation's carpenter do something similar in your life and mine? Can't he? And you say, yeah, but there's this raw material in me. I feel so formless, don't know my purpose, don't even know any shape or form to my future. I'm just floundering. And God says, listen, verse 14, if I cause the earth to take shape like clay, I am shaping and carving you in this time. You know little of what I'm doing, little sheep. Just trust creation's carpenter. And you say, yeah, but I have the raw material of empty. I'm on empty. And he says, I know. But don't forget that when earth was empty, I filled 2/3 of it with an ocean. I can birth something that brings fullness. So trust creation's carpenter. And you say, well, I've got the raw material of just darkness. There's no light on any horizon for my loved one. I'm just watching darkness take over in this child, Lord. Can't watch it anymore. And he says, yeah, but I know the way of the abode of light. I give orders for dawn to come when enough darkness has happened. I bring morning and I shake out the evil one when I need to, just like somebody shakes a garment. So trust creation's carpenter. And you say, yeah, but I have the raw material of just disorder, just like it felt no order back in creation, formless, empty, dark. It just seems like there's disorder everywhere. There's eating disorders and there's ADHD and there's OCD. There's all these disorders. And he says, I know, but I laid earth's foundations. I marked off its dimensions. Don't doubt for a moment. I can put a foundation even with those disorders, that I can bring new dimensions to those realities and bring stability. Trust creation's carpenter. And the last one, you say, yeah, but I have this raw material in me from a little girl. I didn't know how to set boundaries. I had overbearing parents, and I don't know how to set boundaries, and I feel like life is drowning me from what's being expected. And God says, yeah, but I can teach you how to say, halt, this far you come, and no further. I can teach you to say that to proud waves. So trust creation's carpenter. And joy begins to dawn as I realize that I can trust creation's carpenter despite the raw materials. Is joy dawning in you? It should be. But worth noting, and I think it's really worth noting, is that while God was doing his creation work, there was song, stars singing, and there were angels shouting. And so I just suspect that the twins that the creation's carpenter loves to work with is joy and song. And so I dare you, as much as I dare me, that in the darkness, the formless, and the empty, that we begin singing and shouting with joy. And let that serenade in the creation's carpenter's work. Well, we go on now into our second division, where God says, all right, where were you when I made creation? Oh, that's right, you weren't there. Okay, can you take care of creation? Could you manage it all? So verses 22 to 23 says, have you ever entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouse of the hail, which I reserve for times of trouble, for days of war and battle? So Job, have you been inside the warehouse where I keep snow and hail? And it's what I save for times of combat. Did you ever think of hail and snow that way? But it is. And you know, I was reading in Joshua chapter 10. Joshua had just come, they were coming into the promised land, and he'd had two military victories so far. One was Jericho, and you know how that one got won. And then there was Ai, only two victories under his belt. When five Amorite kings all joined together to come against Israel, you can imagine being Joshua, shaking in his boots. You know, I've only done Jericho, where we didn't really do anything military. And now I got little Ai under my belt, and I got five Amorite kings coming after me. God, help! And listen to what it says. The Lord hurled large hailstones down on them, and more died from the hail than were killed by the swords. That's our God. That's our God. Verses 24 to 27. What is the way to the place where the lightning is dispersed, or the place where the east winds are scattered over the earth? Who cuts a channel for the torrents of rain and a path for the thunderstorm to water a land, get this, to water a land where no one lives, an uninhabited desert, and to satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass. So, Job, do you know all about how to control and disperse lightning and winds and rain and thunderstorms? In fact, kudos to the insurance companies, because they at least call my natural disasters acts of God. They get it. They get it. But meteorologists, oh, they can chart, but they can't predict. They can't control. They can't command the weather to do what man wants. But do you make sure in the uninhabited deserts and the desolate wastelands where no one even walks or goes, that grass is growing? Grass, grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. Unimpressive, really. I hope you remember this every time you see grass. I, Job, invest great attention to watering it, to making it thrive, to making it beautiful where nobody else even sees it. I care for that in a desolate wasteland. I care to grow grass. You know why, Job? Because I'm a caring creator. I care for all I've made, every creature, even all those WBS women. And Job, you are worth so much more than grass. If I take care of plain old grass, don't you think you can trust my care of your life? If I sprout grass in deserts, don't you think I might be sprouting growth in your desert, that there's purpose for the desert you've been in? Verses 28 through 30. Does the rain have a father? Who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice? Who gives birth to the frost from the heavens when the waters become hard as stone and when the surface of the deep is frozen? So Job, do you take care of creation like a parent takes care of its children? In a way, that's the way I care for creation. That's the way I sustain it. I father the rain, if you will. I father even little drops of dew. I birth frost and I birth ice. And by the way, Job, what do you think about that design of water? That I can make it be a gas, I can make it be a liquid, or I can make it be a solid. No problem for me. Can you, Job, bind the chains of Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of heaven? Or can you set up God's dominion on earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you and say, "Here we are"? Okay, Job, how are you with astronomy? Can you tell the constellations what shape to take and in which season to show up? Do you know all the decrees that rule the heavens and govern those constellations? And, okay, forget the heavens. Can you even have dominion on Earth? So how are you with climatology? How does the atmosphere work? Are you in control of all the weather patterns and the flood control? Do lightning bolts report to you? "Yes, sir," they say, "Job, we'll go wherever you want." I don't think so. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to talk about the animals in the passages in this chapter, because we're going to be learning a lot about animals next week, and I'm going to tie it in there. So let's go to verses 37 through 8. Who has the wisdom to count the clouds? Did you see how many were out there just in our area this morning? Who can tip over the water jars of the heavens when the dust becomes hard and the clods of earth stick together? Do you have wisdom like that, Job, that you can number the clouds and tell them, oops, over in that desert over there, they drastically need some rain? So, Job, do you know all of this about me? Are you seeing that I am a God-sized God? I'll never forget, I have a friend who's a ski instructor up at Bear Valley, and she's taught classes to the younger children. And one time she was with a little six-year-old whippersnapper going up on a chairlift. And the whippersnapper, she said, was just very precocious and always talking. And so she's talking to my friend who is not yet a believer. And this little girl says, you know, I always get confused. Were the clouds made first so that then it could snow, so that then it could water the trees, so that then it could evaporate? Oh, yeah, I remember God was first. And then she looked up at my friend and said, do you know God? But see, God has the whole cycle down to a science. And what he's asking you and me is, do you know my kind of power to do that? Do you know a God-sized God? And so Job, not only did I intimately create it all, but I intimately care for it all. And so the second truth is, seeing God's ongoing and intimate care in creation jolts a fresh trust of his ongoing and intimate care of you and me. Have you felt like he's not caring for you anymore? Then seeing God's ongoing and intimate care in creation should jolt a fresh trust in his ongoing and intimate care of you. So I don't know in what desert place he's jolting you and he's saying, I want you to have a fresh trust of my ongoing and intimate care of your life. Whether it's the desolate wasteland of a relationship, I want you to trust I'm involved in that relationship. I want you to have an ongoing trust that I'm intimately involved. You stay with it. You keep working on it. Is it a desolate ministry that needs watering? You just feel like, God, I can't possibly do this anymore. And he says, I'm intimately involved. I'm an ongoing God in my care of you there. Is it an uninhabited desert or feeling like a stay-at-home mom? You know, each day feels as profound as sprouting grass. And God says, I'm intimately involved with you there. And for some of you, you feel like you live in the land where no one lives. Some of you older women, you don't even have children that come visit you. And you say, I feel uninhabited, desolate. And he's saying to you, I am intimately involved as you age. I'm with you. And so seeing God's ongoing and intimate care in creation should jolt a fresh trust of his intimate care of you and me. Well, just in case there's any sheep listening to me who still doubts God's intimate care in her life, 2,000 years ago, creation's carpenter, Jesus, spoke again out of another storm. It was the storm of God's wrath. He who built creation with his hands had his hands hammered to a cross. And he asks, were you there when I laid salvation's foundation? Were you there when I laid myself down as the chief cornerstone? Tell me if you understand. No angels were shouting for joy that day. No sinners were shouting, crucify him. And the light of the world walked through the gates of deepest darkness, where Jerusalem was dark from noon till 3 p.m. that day. The creator of life walked through the gates of death for you and me so that we might have eternal life. The one who birthed our ocean didn't say halt to the proud waves of man's sin that rolled over him. Surely you know that he sank into the miry depths and became sin for you and me to save a desolate wasteland of humanity parched by sin. So imagine the living water who cared enough to water uninhabited deserts cried out on that cross for you and me, "I thirst. I thirst." Have you entered into the storehouse of that truth? That should send lightning bolts to your heart. No voice of thunder calling to you today. It's a voice of God's love. God's greatest proof of his ongoing and intimate care of his creation, of his creatures, of you, is Calvary. And may that jolt a fresh trust of his intimate care in your life this day, even when you, a mere sheep, can't comprehend what the shepherd's doing. He cares. Let's pray. Father, there are no words. We are left speechless as we've studied your words. Root in each one of us a fresh jolt that creation's carpenter is still building. He's still watering, and he cares. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.